Good morning. In Acts 17, 1 to 15, by verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now there were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them as soon as possible, they left. Today's scripture reading, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that according to your word, this is the day that you have made. And a response, Father, to this day, we pray would be, as scripture says, would rejoice and be glad in this day. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Even during times of persecution upon us who believe in your name, that there is always hope from your word, and that you do not let us be pushed beyond what we are able to bear because of the Holy Spirit who guides us, Father. We thank you that our strength, our comfort, and our ultimate peace, it all comes to you through Christ at the cross, who willingly gave his life for us, shed his blood, took upon the burden of our sins, and suffered the pain and the unjust wearing from the people around him. And he did that all for us. Father, again, you are a holy God. You are a sovereign God. And therefore, we want to give you glory and honor today that is due rightly to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I think Larry needs to go live in Mexico. This weather's wonderful. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you once again that we can gather as your people, and we thank you that you speak to us through your word as your Spirit works within each of our lives, as he opens up to us what you have to say and applies to each of us individually and to we as a church corporately, the areas in which we need help and growth, because we know that your mission is to conform us to the image of Christ, and we freely confess that we fall far short, but you have placed a desire within us to be like Christ, and so we pray that you would speak to us today in order that our Savior might be glorified through his people. In his grand name we pray. Amen. Well, you know what I did last Monday? I went down to the fire station around the corner from where we live with my wife to vote. I hope you get out and vote. And we walked in, and my goodness, somebody had mothballs all over them. It was quite something. And we walked up, and we had to go through the usual thing where my wife signed. Yes, she would do my wishes at the booth and vote for the one whom I said I wanted to vote for. And we each got our little card, and we went up to the booth, and I handed her my card, and she stuck it in there, and I have no idea who I voted for. And then she stuck her card in there, and a lady walked over and asked me, "What are you doing here? You can't be here persuading." And then, oh, I'm sorry, you can't see, can you? And then my wife voted, so I don't know who she voted for twice. Well, our passage today is a bit political. And we tend to think of the Bible as not very political. And we're all good Americans, and we believe in the separation of the church and state, but the Bible doesn't. Isn't that interesting? Somehow we get caught up into our democratic ways, and we tend to think, well, this is the right way, because we know of the problems in church history when the government and the church are one. But the kind of separation we have, the Bible knows nothing about. So if you just think back to Israel's time, well, originally, of course, there was a theocracy. And so king and religion were one because the king was the one they worshiped. But then the people said, "Give us a king like all the nations." They wanted a king they could see, a human being. It really displeased Samuel immensely. But God said, "Give them a king." And they did. Samuel anointed Saul, and then finally Samuel anointed David. And they had a king. And there was the king who held office, and there was the high priest who held the religious office. So seemingly over here is religion and over here is the state, and you have the separation of church and state. But in between both is the prophet. And the prophet is the one who receives the message from the Lord. And the prophet is the one who tells the king the message from the Lord. And so you can see church and state aren't quite so separate. And in the Grand Reformation, what we have today in the United States is certainly not what the Reformers thought should be. It should be, they say, well, that there is a division between church and state, but that the state should look to the church, and the church should inform the state, because the church has God's revelation, and the church is the interpreter of God's revelation. And so the church should thus inform the state, and the state should bow its knee to what the church says. Well, that's a difficult thing, of course, when you live in a pluralistic society, when you cannot claim that any one way is the right way, but all ways are the same. We were listening to First Baptist Dallas on our way in. We get in the car promptly at 8 o'clock. We listen to their music. Well, today, I don't know. We must have been a little late because we got a bit of the sermon. We usually get here before the sermon starts. We got a bit of the sermon, and he made an interesting point, and that was that in recent polls, 57% of evangelical Christians do not believe there's only one way to God. Now, see, I would rephrase that. Because if you tell me 57% of Christians evangelical Christians don't believe there's one way to God, I would say those 57% of people, they don't know the way to God, and they haven't found him yet. Because that is the exclusive truth of the Scripture, isn't it? There's only one way. That's what we hang our hat on. That's what we believe. And if you don't believe that, you could hardly be Christian, could you? Our passage today is political. Because the apostle Paul comes through Thessalonica and Berea, and you can see if you've been reading Acts, and you should be reading Acts, that these two are lumped together. In fact, all of chapter 17 is lumped together, and you get this interesting pattern that in the first case in Thessalonica, they heard the truth, but they didn't want to think about truth. They wanted to be dogmatic Jews and squelch this movement. But when Paul and Silas moved on to Berea, they were more noble-minded. We'll speak about what that means in a minute. And they were willing to listen and think. And then when you move on to Athens, well, they were ignorant. So you have on the outside edges of chapter 17, two ways you don't want to be. Ignorant or so dogmatic that you won't consider anything. But right in the middle is what we want to be. We want to be people who are noble-minded. That's an interesting translation of the word because it's not noble-minded. It means having a good birth. We'll talk about why we translate it the way we do in just a minute. But all of chapter 17 really flows off of the Thessalonican mission tour. And one should really stop here and read the book of 1 Thessalonians. Because the first three chapters are all about the entrance into Thessalonica. And how the group that did listen and did receive, how they received the message as it really was. The message from God, not a message from men. And the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians tell of Paul's fond affection, how he treated them like a nursing mother and like a father. How he was so concerned about them that he was worried that they heard about his sufferings and that their ministry might be in vain because of Paul's suffering. They might want to leave the Lord Jesus. So he sent Timothy back, or Titus, I should say. He sent. And he's waiting to hear. It's quite an epistle of the closeness that happens between believers when someone truly comes to Christ. And of course, that is one of the marks of being a believer, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and throughout the New Testament, that when someone comes to Christ, they love God's family. That happened in Thessalonica. Now, just to set the stage and to see the amazing things that God does in somebody's life, because it really isn't us, although it does challenge us. Think about Paul and Silas for a minute. We left them last week in Philippi. And in Philippi, they had been beaten with rods and put in prison in what we would call maximum security. And they were confined in stocks, so it was quite miserable. And then the Lord miraculously released them by an earthquake. And they're set free. But we can't take away the fact they were beaten with rods. And right away they're sent off from Philippi. And they're on their way to Thessalonica, a 100-mile journey. Men who have just been beaten. They didn't say, you know, it's time to take a break. We need a vacation. It's been hard. It's been rough. We need a rest. No, there's some kind of sense of urgency. We're on a mission. We're ambassadors, and we have to complete what we've been set out to do. And so these bruised and beaten men walk 100 miles to Thessalonica. And they enter into the city. And Thessalonica is a major city. It's large. It's a city with history. It's a city that had special privilege, kind of like Philippi, but a little bit differently with the Roman Empire, so that they were given their own government. But of course, you're still in this larger area of the Roman Empire, and there's only one king. Oh, we look back to the Gospels and we know that Herod was called king, but not certainly in the same sense as the Caesar. The Caesar's king. And it's high treason to suggest that anyone else would be king, or that some king's going to come along and overthrow the Caesar. We know countries like that today where you cannot say anything that is in opposition to its governmental leaders, lest you end up in prison. Our country's not that way. And so we Christians take high advantage of that, and we malign and speak just so disgustingly about our leaders, like President Obama, when the scriptures tell us clearly to honor him and to respect him. Now, in lots of ways, of course, he's not honorable nor respectable. But here we men need to show the way, because our wives are asked to respect us. And sometimes we're not respectable, and yet they still are commanded to respect us, which means they show us respect because of the office of headship. And so it has to do with how they talk to us, how they treat us. And so it is with our government leaders. But when we men lambast them and speak so disparagingly of them and do not show them respect and honor, we train our children and our wives in how they should act too. It's hard for us to call people into submission to the scriptures if we ourselves do not submit to the scriptures. Anyway, so here we are in Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas, they go into the synagogue, as is their custom. And so Paul is appointed an apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And we can see that in Acts, because Acts chapters 1 through 12 focus around Peter and the other apostles, specifically Peter, because they're the apostles to the Jews. And remember, Matthias was added in chapter 1 because, well, there's 12 tribes. You need 12 apostles. And if there's a renewing of the nation, And I know some of you are still trying to figure that out, and we'll keep working at it. But if there's a reconstitution of the nation, a renewing, you got to symbolize it. And so how do you do it? Well, you get 12 guys. You can't work with 11. So there are 12 to show us. Something new is happening. Jesus died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And the nation is now being called back. But chapters 13 through 28 focus on Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet in his commissioning, when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, he was told that he would be speaking to Jews and to Gentiles and to government officials. And in our section, you can see that. Both in Philippians, in Philippi, chapter 16, and here in chapter 17, he speaks to both Jews and to Gentiles and to governmental officials. And by the time we get to the latter chapters of Acts, he'll be speaking to higher government officials. And so if you look at verse 2. And it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is, to the people in the synagogue. He went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, we need to pause and make a note about three Sabbaths. I used to think this, but now I've grown up a little bit, and I know a little bit more, and have thought a little bit more. And I used to say, well, look at what Paul did in 3 weeks in Thessalonica. But that's not exactly the case. When you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you discover that it had to be more than 3 weeks. And when you read Philippians, where Paul is writing to his friends in Philippi in the church, and he says, you guys remember that when I left Macedonia, you were the only ones who sent to me a contribution to Thessalonica on more than one occasion. And when you read Thessalonians, you realize, well, this broadens out. And so there's this sense is probably the way we ought to take this. Paul went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths. And after three Sabbaths, that's all that was tolerated. No more. The Jews wouldn't put up with it. And when we read through these 10 verses, we see persecution is a main thing. So he's in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there are both Jews and there are God-fearing Gentiles and there are proselytes. Only God-fearing Gentiles are mentioned. And it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so Paul comes to the synagogue, and the synagogue had an open portion. They had certain scripture readings, and then men from the synagogue who were qualified, who in our terminology in the New Testament, we would say they're gifted. Men who could actually expound the scriptures, they would stand up and they would speak in the synagogue. And so Paul would stand up. And here's what he does. He explains the scriptures. He explains the scriptures. And of course, he's not talking about the book of 1 Corinthians or even Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Nothing from the New Testament. The word scriptures is a reference to the Old Testament. And so from the Old Testament, Paul is making an explanation that the Christ had to suffer and arise again, and he is proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. So he's reasoning from the scriptures. I think I used the word explaining. The word here is reasoning. Now, that's important. Because if we travel around our country now, or if we turn on our televisions to radio programming or television programming, we will discover a lot of appeals made that are not based on reason. It's based on emotion. And you will see people who like to throw out stories that tweak the heart. You might even start feeling the tears flow as they talk to you, looking for some kind of response from you. Lots of times, of course, they're looking for your pocketbook. And if you want to give them, just come lay them right down here. We'll take them from you. Just make sure they're full. But that wasn't Paul's method. And if you think about it, that wasn't Jesus' method. When you read the Gospels and Jesus talks and he comes up with his illustrations, they're not like the illustrations we use today. They're not full of humor, so the crowd laughs. And they're not the kind of illustration that causes a tear to fall from the eye. They're illustration from the common ways of life whereby spiritual truth can be equated to something we know to open up the mind to understand. And that's what Paul does. He reasons. Reason, of course, is where emotions flow from. So if we think of human beings, and I think I could prove this to you in the scriptures, we won't take the time. There are three aspects of the way we operate. There's the way we think, the way we feel, and the choices we make. And the way we think is going to determine the way we feel. That's crucial. The way we think is going to determine the way we feel. And the way we think and feel is going to determine the choices that we make. And so when we want to appeal to people about Christ, we want to start at the high point, the way someone thinks. We do want them to feel. But we don't want to tweak emotions so that a response is made without thought. Because then we have a false conversion. And people in the end kind of fall away. They don't have the staying power. And so Paul would reason from the scriptures, explaining, it says in verse 3, and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and then that he should rise again. Now, so our reasoning has two modifiers to it, explaining. And the word explaining is the same word that's used back in chapter 16, verse 14, about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. Opened is the word. Opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul was saying. And so the idea of opening is an opening up. As Paul's talking, she's beginning to understand. And she says to herself, that's right. That makes sense. I agree. And so as Paul is reasoning, he's explaining. He's opening up the scriptures. And he is giving proof. So verse 3, explaining and giving evidence. And the word giving evidence, again, is a nice little Greek verb that means to place one thing alongside of another thing. And so Paul is taking places like Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 40, Psalm 22, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, 2 Samuel chapter 7. All these scriptures, of course, as soon as I say them, they're popping right into your head, aren't they? I hope so. These we should know almost by heart. These are crucial, essential scriptures to, well, the death, resurrection, and kingship of Jesus. And these are the kinds of things that we would use when going to talk to a Jewish person. If they say, well, I hold to the Hebrew Bible, but to that New Testament, no, I don't hold to that. We say, well, that's fine. That's okay with me. Let me share with you from the Old Testament. And of course, this is early. This is 49 AD. Some of the books of the New Testament have been written more than we think. But of course, there's not wide circulation yet because this is just a new mission field. Here in Thessalonica, they don't have Matthew yet, even though Matthew's already written. They don't have it yet. They don't have Mark yet, even though Mark is already written. They don't have James yet, even though James is already written. It's a new mission field. And it's not like, you know, the big old printing press is just piling off these books. When a copy's made, it's a tedious process to make another copy. No, but what they do have in their synagogue are the copies of the Old Testament. And so here's Paul. This is his custom, his habit, the way he does things. And he tells us why he does it this way. He tells us in Romans chapter 11. He does it this way so that he can cause the Jews to be jealous. So that some might be saved. So his method is first to go where the bulk of the Jews are, in the synagogue. And that word jealous, well, that's one of those fluid words. It's also sometimes translated zeal. And what happened in Thessalonica is the Jews became very zealous. Of course, it's translated jealous. But we might want to translate it zealous. And out of their zeal, just like Paul describes to us about himself in Philippians chapter 3, as he's telling, well, if anyone wants to boast in the flesh, I far more than they. And then he lists all his credentials. And he tells us he was zealous persecuting the church. He was upholding Judaism. And when someone comes along and says, I'm the Messiah, and you think this is an Old Testament kind of group of people, these Jewish people. And when you start pronouncing things falsely from the Old Testament, well, what do you deserve? Well, you deserve death. That's what it said in the Old Testament. If someone rises up and leads the people astray after another prophet, after another God, well, what do? You put them to death. And so Paul was a law keeper, so he thought, by putting people to death who were of the Christian persuasion. So here he is in the synagogue, and he is reasoning with people from Psalm 53. We know Psalm 53. From Isaiah 40. We know Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. We know that passage. And he's piling up and setting them side by side to say, look, when you really start looking at the scriptures, you can see all Jews believed in the Messiah. You can see that the Messiah had to suffer. Well, just take Psalm 22, for example. We say of Psalm 22 that it is a prophetic, messianic psalm. It goes beyond the experience of David. And right out of the chute, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it describes what happened to Jesus on the cross. And so you can imagine Paul grabbing the scroll and opening up to Psalm 22 and saying, hey, look here, see how this matches? Or think of Psalm 2, for example. Well, Psalm 2 I really like. I mean, I've been trying to get you to think through that one quite a bit. Why don't we turn to Psalm 2? I just want to show you something. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So there's the context. And we've already seen in Acts chapter 4, after John and Peter have been told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they've spent a night in prison, they come back to the people and they share what's happened. And the whole company of people, they begin to pray. And what do they pray? They talk to the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And then they quote this section of Psalm 2. And then they apply the section to Jesus, saying, yeah, this is exactly what happened. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish people were gathered against your anointed. Well, so there it is. Psalm 2 points to suffering. Because that's how the church saw it. They used it that way. Immediately they saw it that way. In Isaiah chapter 53, let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, we're all quite familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. Excuse me, I want to look at the beginning of the section that starts Isaiah 53, which is actually Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, verse 13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. just as many were astonished at you. My people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But then look at verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, when you read through Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, you discover that this arm is the Messiah. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord comes, God comes, and his arm ruling with him, meaning the Messiah. But then you go on in chapter 53, and here's this whole section of how this servant of Yahweh bears the griefs and sorrows and sins and transgressions and suffers on behalf of the people. And at the very end, then, he's granted an inheritance with the great, and he passes out the spoil. Well, it's a picture of someone who suffers then and dies, but if he's going to pass out the spoils, he's got to be triumphant. And so he has to rise from the dead. And so Paul is simply taking scriptures that you and I know well, and he's applying reason. Not just reading them and saying, oh, yeah. But he's thinking, how could this happen? How could someone suffer and then hand out the spoil? Well, it can only be if the one who is crushed for our transgressions ends up rising from the dead. And so he's reasoning. This must be the modus operandi of every Christian. And so when you pick up your Bible, well, surely God wants all of us. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants all of us. And so he's not simply looking for intellect, but he is looking for intellect. He's not simply looking for emotion, but he is looking for emotion. He's not simply looking for the kinds of choices that we make, but he is looking for the kinds of choices we make. He wants all of us. But where does it start? It starts with the way we think. And the love that flows from us for the Lord must start because we understand what the scriptures say. And so we sit down and we reason through them. And the word reason means only to speak through. And so as we open up, we say, okay, let's see, what is God saying? What is God saying? That's the first question. That works with the intellect. What is God saying? And once I understand what God is saying, naturally, emotion is going to flow. So when I first comprehend, man is lost, we're sinners. And look at this high and majestic God, and I've sinned against that God. Now, if that strikes home, naturally, what will fall from that is remorse. This perfection, this holiness, this righteousness, I have violated him. And remorse will follow. That's what Paul is doing in the synagogue. So he opens up the scriptures in his reasoning, and he's putting one scripture alongside each scripture, and he's explaining that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again. He had to die. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 40, Psalm 22, Psalm 2. And we could add alongside what we've already seen in Acts, Psalm 16, about resurrection.
And there are just a myriad of scriptures that he could use. And he did just that.
And look down then back in Acts chapter 17. And verse 3, once again, he's reasoning from the scriptures and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So step one, you go into the scriptures and you say, "Look, you guys are looking for this guy who's going to come riding in on a white horse and boom, he's going to crush Rome and set everything straight. But look at the scripture. The scriptures actually tell us that Christ is going to come and die. And he's going to rise again. See, this is what's going to happen. Step two. This Jesus, the one I'm proclaiming, he's the Christ. He's the Christ. Well, then step three is obvious. If the scriptures say that the Christ must suffer, die, and rise again, and if Jesus is the Christ, what choice do I have? I must submit to him. I must turn to him in repentance and faith, because he's the Christ. Well, so that's what's happening in Thessalonica. And some are coming to faith. But look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with great multitudes of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. It's interesting how this is put. And I almost hesitate to move on because I really want us to say, okay, what I want to do with the scriptures is I want a reason. I want a reason. Understanding of the scriptures is paramount. Emotion without understanding is nothingness. Proper emotion will flow from proper understanding. And I'm just totally amazed at how many people can come to me and they can tell me the way things are and how they see God, and they do not know the scriptures. And if I say to them, well, let's look here, they will say to me, yeah, but. And I want to say, yeah, but why don't you look? Why don't you reason? Why don't you think? And it's because a lot of us, well, quite frankly, we're like the Jews. We'll talk about that in a minute. So all these people are coming to faith. And notice how it says, and some of them were persuaded. So Paul's talk is persuasive. It's not wrong to be persuasive as one reasons from the scripture. Because when you start from truth and you're holding it out to people, you want to say, just like Paul said to King Agrippa, oh, I wish I could persuade you. I'm working hard to persuade you. But persuasion does not come on emotion. It comes on reason. I want you to think this through and see that it's true so you can't help yourself. Because, quite frankly, we do what we think. That's where we start. So some were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas. Well, this word joined is a word that really has something to do with an inheritance. And it's about casting a lot. And where the lot falls, that's your inheritance. Well, we can see that when someone comes to Christ, they receive an inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 tells us that they become co-heirs with Christ. This is amazing. Co-heirs with Christ. And Hebrews tells us that he is the heir of everything. And so if one is a co-heir with Christ, they are an heir of everything. That's amazing. It's It's this word that means, well, we cast a lot and where it falls, that's yours. Well, where does it fall? They're joined to Paul and Silas. But we need to translate it. The American Standard is not accurate here. It's passive. They were joined to Paul and Silas. This is God's doing. Well, of course, when we open the scriptures and we begin to look and we're thinking, and we say, oh, yeah, that's right. We think we've done it. But as we learn scripture, we discover, no, I couldn't have gotten there myself. It was God doing it all along. He was moving me, opening my eyes like Lydia. And then he's the one who added me to Paul and Silas. And so here's the first beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. It's amazing. But it's a church that's conceived and grows in persecution. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So they're looking for these fellows, Paul and Silas, and they're jealous. They're jealous. I want to suggest that means zealous. They're zealous for Judaism. And they say, well, clearly, this Jesus, he is not our king. He's not the anointed one. He's not the Messiah. And these fellows, Paul and Silas, they're simply blasphemers. Let's do away with them. But, of course, we're in Thessalonica. We just can't take them out and stone them. So what do? They form a riot. They go to the marketplace, the Areopagus, I can't even say the word, and they get wicked men. Now, what these men are just the kind of same things we see today. People who gather in a central area who need work. And what do? Well, it doesn't tell us, but you get the gist. They hire them. This is a hired mob, and that's what the word means. They formed a mob, and they got these guys together, and they began a riot, and they're looking for Paul and Silas, and they think, well, Paul and Silas are staying in Jason's house. We don't know who Jason is. And so they go over to Jason's house, and they can't find Paul and Silas. In verse 6, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, that is, he's let them into their home, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Are they right? Well, of course they're right. Are they presenting it the way Paul and Silas did? Certainly not. But they're harking back, aren't they, to the chief priests and the elders who are before Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. Do they really think that? Of course not. They're looking for Messiah. But this is not the Messiah they conceive of, not the one they want. Just like people say, well, I can't think of God that way. Well, excuse me, the way we think of God is the way God tells us to think of him, not how we want to think of him. And so they drag Jason and some other brethren before the city officials, and they say, well, these men who have upset the whole world, they've come here, and Jason's welcomed. And the word upset is a word, well, in some of your translations, it's translated overturn. That might be the right idea.
In its etymology, it means to drive someone out of their house. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? The Caesar's going to be driven out of his house? Well, actually, that's true, isn't it? But let's just take the translation, because etymology isn't always everything. Usage is everything. We all know that because we know the word gay, and it used to mean happy. And now it means something else. The etymology is not the usage today. And so it is with many Greek words. And so we can't just go back to the etymology. We have to look at how it's used. And it's used in the sense of overturning. Overturning. These men who have overturned the world. This Paul and Silas. Guys like this who are turning over the whole world. Well, this whole world is not, you know, the globe. Now, eventually that would be true. But the word is a word that's, well, it's used in Luke chapter 2 about a census. It's a word that's used in other places in the New Testament. But it really means the Roman Empire. It could have broader connotations, but in the Bible it's generally used, not always, but it's generally used with respect to the Roman Empire. And clearly that's the sense they have here. Because here come these men, and they're men who have overturned the Roman Empire, saying that there's another. Well, now, we can't see this in English. We all know this because we've been told so many times, and so we know that in Greek there are two different kinds of words for another. Homoioi, from which we get homosexual, people of the same sex, or hetero, from which we get the word heterodoxy, a glory of a different kind. So, homoi and hetero, heterodoxy, and this is the word hetero, a king of a different kind. It's crucial, because surely that's what Paul is telling them. This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. But we're so used to the word Christ that it's almost the second name to Jesus, his last name. What's your name? Oh, my name is Jesus. What's your last name? Oh, it's Christ. You're supposed to laugh at that. But Christ means anointed. And Jesus was anointed, wasn't he? Jesus was anointed at his baptism. And so the heavens were parted, and a dove, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon his shoulder. John tells us the Spirit abode with him from that point on. He's anointed forever from that point on. And a voice comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And of course, that's taking from two different scriptures. My chosen one from Isaiah chapter 42, speaking about the servant of the Lord. But my son, taken from Psalm 2 and from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the king says, I'm going to tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And of course, in Psalm 2, it's a reference to the day that the king's anointed, which generally takes place. He's anointed and he sits down on his throne. He's enthroned. And so, in fashion with the Davidic covenant, each time Judah receives a new king, a son of David, who is adopted at the moment of inauguration and enthronement as the Son of God, each time the nation is saying, is this the one? Is this the one? Because the promise is, David, I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to have an everlasting kingdom, and he's going to sit on the throne forever, and he'll rule over all nations, not just Israel. All the names. Is this the one? And time after time, there was a disappointing answer. But now Paul says, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming, he is the king. They're turning over all of Rome, the Roman Empire. How so? Well, they're saying that there is another king, this Jesus. Well, surely they don't present the case correctly. They're trying to get Paul and Silas in big trouble. And so they manage, because Paul and Silas have to leave town. They can't find Paul and Silas, but Jason and some of the other brethren, they're taken into custody and they have to pay a pledge. And the pledge, of course, is something like, well, here's the pledge. We'll pay the money and we'll make sure Paul and Silas don't cause this kind of trouble again, even though they weren't the ones who caused the trouble. And the way they do it is they take them out of town and off they go. And the issue is another king, a king of a different kind. Turn to John chapter 18. Verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" That's a tacit statement. I'm the king of the Jews, doesn't it? Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew." Am I? "Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is a different word than world in Acts chapter 17. "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Well, now, here's a little problem. Little problem is, well, we say, well, then, yeah, Jesus' kingdom's not of this world. That's right. We have all these nations. But Jesus doesn't mean his kingdom doesn't belong in this world by any means. He's human. He's going to reign on the earth. He is reigning. But there's this expression with a little preposition. And the preposition doesn't mean not of this world. It means not from this world. It's not out of this world. And Jesus goes on to explain it. If it were from this world, if I were like any other kingdom in this world, naturally my men would fight so that it wouldn't be delivered up to you. But as it is, my kingdom's not from this world. Oh, we're looking for a Savior who's from heaven. Yeah, he comes from heaven and his kingdom comes from heaven. But never mind, he is king. Psalm 2 shows that to us. It counsels the kings and the rulers to take counsel. Kiss the Son. Well, there's time, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. That's the sense of what Paul's preaching. Yeah, there's another king, a different kind of king. A king who doesn't rise out of a vote for who's going to sit in the White House in Washington, D.C. No, this king, well, the origin of his kingdom is from heaven. But of course, Psalm 2 says he's installed. And when you read Hebrews and you read Acts, we don't have time, our time is gone. I would like to just hammer it one more time till we're just... it's just second nature to us. When Jesus was enthroned on the cross and died and rose and sat down at the right hand, he was king. He was king.
He was like David. He was anointed at his baptism. His enthronement came later. But he is king. And right now he rules. And his kingdom, of course, encompasses all kingdoms. And we think of Romans chapter 13. We don't have time to turn there. Or 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, these two passages talk about the fact that this king, all across the globe, he's choosing the leaders. He's the one that installs them. Okay, so how does he do it? Well, he does it by means. He uses people to do it, but he's the one in charge. And so when it comes up Obama or it comes up Mitt Romney, well, people say, well, hey, that was blue or red. And we'll say, no, that was Christ. That was Christ. He's in charge of everything. And he installs them, of course, so that his rule will advance. Do you think it will advance under Obama? Probably not. You think it will advance under Romney? Probably not. But those two men, whichever it is, will answer one day because Jesus will say, I made you president. And look, you can open up my word and there it tells you, it counsels you. Take counsel. It counsels you on how to rule. Did you rule that way? Oh, no. You promoted gay marriage. Is that my promotion? No. And so he will become angry with them. And they will perish in the way because Jesus reigns. This is what Paul and Silas are telling in Thessalonica. There's a king of a different kind. You can't see him right now. He's just as human as you are. But he's wherever heaven is, he's there, seated at the right. And everything that happens on this earth, he's reigning. And he's going to bring his reign to a prosperous conclusion. And so I've shown you, Paul says, look, I've shown you out of the Old Testament. I've reasoned with you. I've opened up the scriptures. I've set them side by side so you can see. But the Jewish people were moved to jealousy. Oh, they were moved to be zealous. And they persecuted Paul and Silas and sent them out of town. Look at verse 11. They're off to Berea, verse 10. Then verse 11 says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Oh, what's the difference in Berea? It's like you have a community over here of Jews, and you got a community over here of Jews, and these two communities are two different kinds of people. And you can bet that it has a lot to do with the men who lead the communities. This community over here, no, they're zealous. We're Jews. Don't spoil us with the facts. We're going to do what the Old Testament says with this Jesus. No, we have nothing to do with him. Don't spoil us with that. We don't want to hear. But over here, there's some leaders who say, look, these men are claiming that this is what the Old Testament says. The least we can do as a synagogue is study it out. And so they do. Now, it's not like you and me where we could go home at nighttime with our Bible and sit down with our family and say, okay, let's think about this. Is this the case or not? No, they can't do that because they don't have a Bible at home. They don't possess the Old Testament scriptures at home. They're too costly. So daily, they're looking to see if these things are so. That means daily they're coming back to the synagogue in their town in Berea. And daily, men are standing and saying, well, let's look at this passage. Let's look at what Paul said from this passage. Let's think this through. And in thinking it through, many of them turn to Christ. They're noble-minded. Noble-minded. Well,
when you read Acts 17 and you're in the center section, clearly that's what we're all to be, noble-minded. Noble-minded people. So that when someone comes and reasons with us from the scriptures, we got enough intelligence to say, okay, let me think that through. You see, but so many Christians are not like that. I had some men in seminary who taught me who I think really aren't like that. Why? Well, because they studied it 20 years ago and they have their class syllabus set up and they're teaching the same thing. And after all, the seminary has a doctrinal statement that you can't vary from. Otherwise, you lose your job. And so you stick with it, whether the facts be true or not. And even today, we have organizations and we have this doctrinal statement. And if you can't sign on the dotted line, you're out. They say, no, we don't want reason. We already have the truth. We know it all. We don't need you to think anymore. Let's not be that way at MBC. Let's be people who are noble-minded. And when someone comes with the scriptures and they say, well, look at it. This is what it says. We sit down and say, let's investigate. Let's see. Is that what it really says? And open up our mind. To put one scripture beside another scripture and think it through. So these men were noble-minded and women. And they were examining. And the word examine means to judge. They were judging. Are these things so? In other words, they're interpreting. As Paul reasons with them and they come back daily to the synagogue and they just lay out these scriptures and they think their way through, they're making a judgment, an interpretation. Is this correct? But we've been taught in evangelical circles, doctrinal statements, creeds. Now, there's nothing wrong with a doctrinal statement. And there's nothing wrong with a creed. But if the creed or the doctrinal statement is so rigid that you cannot think anymore, you can never expand and come to new truth. Because the creed or the doctrinal statement will eliminate it from your mind. And the Bereans weren't like that. Here are Jewish people who know the Old Testament far better than we do. And here comes along Paul speaking something that in Thessalonica was considered sedition, treason. And they come to Berea and they say, okay, we know some people would call this treason, but let's look into. And so our time's gone. What could I say then? You read these passages. And just a couple of things I want to emphasize. First of all, the emphasis is the issue of king, another kind of king. We have a king. We have a president. And we're called to honor, respect, and submit to our government leaders. Like a wife is called to respect and submit to her husband. But if the husband is asking her to do something that is outside of what God wants, she respectfully refuses. If our government is asking us to do something outside of what God wants, we respectfully refuse. Not bashing, not degrading, not maligning. That's not Christ-like. We have another king, a king of a different kind. And the question is, do we really see him as king? Is he king? Well, we can't crown him. He's already crowned. But we sing a song, we sang it, I crown you king of my life. Is that really true? Is Jesus your king? Because if you have a king, you owe the king total allegiance. And you look into what the king has to say and you say, yes, sir, King, Jesus, I'm with you. I'll do it. I'm weak. Help me, King Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing, okay, MBC has a doctrinal statement, really broad. It has the fundamentals. There's probably not a lot of room for negotiation there. Things like the Bible's the Word of God. Things like Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died for our sins and He rose again the third day. Straight out of the Bible. There's no variation there. But
You realize all across this country, there are lots of different kinds of churches that hold lots of different positions. And we can be so dogmatic as to say, wait, I know the truth. I don't need to think about that anymore. I'm there. Don't bother me with the facts. When the truth of the matter is, the church is coming into the unity of the faith. And if we're going to come into it, we have to be able to sit down and reason, think. Not be so heated about issues. But say, okay, what does the scriptures say? So we're going to pass in not too many weeks from now into the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking at some new ideas. And you could be saying to yourself, I already got that down. Who's that Craig Nelson? I mean, after all, Dr. Walford knows more about Revelation than he'll ever think of. You could say that. You'd be right. He probably knows more about Revelation than I'll ever think of. But here's the question. When we get to the scripture, are we going to reason? This is hard. I need to think. Because what I want, truth. Because I want to know, what does King Jesus mean? Of course, that applies to Christians. If we're not even a Christian, we have to consider the claims of King Jesus. Did he really die for my sin? Did he bear my iniquity in his body on the cross? And was God satisfied with his substitutionary death for me? And did he rise again with God's pronouncement, well done? And if he did, have I leaned on him yet for salvation? Am I yet joined to Paul and Silas? That's the question. That's the question. One more thing. So notice these Thessalonican believers and this Paul and Silas, people who have been commissioned by the Lord and people who have grown amid persecution, they're not dissuaded. Pain, suffering, not dissuaded. Persecution, not dissuaded. Not saying to themselves, oh, yeah, this Christian life is so hard. Imagine the hardness of not being a Christian. No, the Christian life is not hard. It has its tribulation and its affliction, but so does the non-Christian life. No, the Christian life is the easiest life of all. Why? Because right here is where joy is. And apart from it, there is no. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are King, seated at the right hand of the heights and the majesty, reigning until you bring every enemy in subjection under your feet. And what a joy it is, King Jesus, to serve you. And so help us to be like you. Shape us to be like and to follow your word. And even now in this controversial time of elections in the United States, to be different. Not to be so fatalistic as if King Jesus isn't in charge. And to say, wait, if King Jesus wants Romney, I want Romney. If King Jesus wants Obama, I want Obama. That's King Jesus' choice. That's my choice. Well, we're human. We only know it after the fact, Lord, what you want. And then after you've chosen through the means of men, help us to be the kind of subjects in this country who reflect Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we turn to the table of the King. Like Mephibosheth, who sat down at King David's table,
a man who could not walk, lame on his feet. So we're people who are lame. We're bruised and battered, and we've come with a week of sin. Here we come to dine with the King. What a treat that is. And we're thankful that as King, you know us better than we know ourselves. You are mindful of the fact that we're just dust. We're weak. We're not fully perfect yet. And we thank you that you did suffer the cross. There you took care of, well, the entirety of our sin, so that we can come to the table, well, humbly, but with confidence, to dine. And the ongoing benefits of what you purchased for us. And so feed us and nourish us, and build us up, and make us more and more Jesus like you. Because when we walk around and we talk and we do, we want people to see. We pray these things in your grand and glorious name.